1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school class this morning. I pray that you would bless the other Sunday school classes that are meeting. Lord, that your presence might be felt in the preaching ahead, that you would fill Brother Trini with your power and your boldness as he preaches. Lord, I pray that your name might be honored and glorified. Amen. Those that are on the road on vacation, Lord, I pray that you would just give them safe travel wherever they are. I pray, Lord, that their minds would be stayed on you. Lord, I pray for Lindell as he's in Del Rio this morning preaching. Lord, that you'd fill him with your power and boldness and that the congregation there would get a great blessing out of his preaching. Lord, lift your name up this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember hearing a story one time about this guy who traveled through Mexico. And I don't remember whether I actually was talking to him. I don't remember that far back. I might have been talking to him in a hospital emergency room. I'm not sure. Or I might have heard the story from somebody else and they might have said it, relayed it to me. But whatever the case, I remember what the story was. And what this guy was is, of course, he was an evangelist and a preacher. And he took a trip into Mexico. And he went to all these little villages and little towns and everything, stayed out of the big ones, went to all the little ones. And he was gone about 45 days. He said he started from the border, went and made a big loop, and came back out. In that 45 days, his claim was that he had started 30 churches. Now, anybody that's ever had any kind of involvement in starting a church knows that it is definitely a miracle of God to have 30 churches in 45 days. The usual, the standard, is one church in 5 years. You know, that's probably a little bit more realistic. But one thing is, I'm sure he probably went around to these different places, and I'm sure he probably preached the gospel. I have no doubt to that at all. And maybe he got a bunch of professions of faith. And then he just organized them together and told them to meet every Sunday. But you know, I'd be willing to bet that you went back to those little villages and back to all these spots. There aren't no 30 churches meeting today. You know, I'm going to tell you something about starting a church. It takes a lot of work. I have never personally ever went out and started a church like some of these missionaries, but we've got one here this morning, Brent Riggs, and Adrian is here, and Marty, and she's been a part of it. And Trinidad was a missionary for a while. You know, it's a tough thing to start a church. You know how I know it's tough? Is because I've been part of the labor. While the men have been out there starting the churches, I've been one of the ones back here praying that God would give them success, you know? Praying during the tough times, praying during the hard times. I know that it is a lot of work to start a church, and it is only by the grace of God that one ever gets started. I mean, look at how much work it is just to keep this church going, you know? You slack off and you rest and we stop preaching the gospel and we stop trying to take care of each other and we stop praying and doing those things. Man, this church just falls to pieces and nothing flat. You see, we don't have anything to as a backup. We don't have any programs to back us up. We don't have any big bureaucracy in order to keep us going if the Spirit of God leaves. Spirit of God leaves this place, we don't have anything else. There are no other backups. There's nothing else to rely on. So when we look at letters like this, and Thessalonians is a blessing to me as I started studying it, because the thing that I started studying is how in the world did this church get started in the first place? That's a question I always ask. How did these people get here? How did they get started? What happened in order for this church to be what it was? And as we go through this, it might give you a sense of appreciation of what it takes to really get a congregation going and what some of your missionaries go through, and might give you more of a sense in how to pray for them and even praying for us here. You know, it would be great if here in San Antonio we could get so big that we'd have to split off and make two churches. Or that we had enough preachers and enough people here that we could break off and send some maybe over to the south side or to the east side and start a church over there and get different congregations going in the city. Man, that'd be great. San Antonio is a big city and there's a lot of need for the gospel in a lot of different parts of town. By the same token, there is still a tremendous need for churches to be started. I mean, right now we've got a lot of churches started in Mexico, and that's great, but you know, we need more. I'm not satisfied with the number of churches we have now. You know, I'm thinking about Poland, and you know, I'm waiting for the same thing in Poland to happen that happened in Mexico, you know, for churches to be started. And praise God for the day when someone surrenders in Polish as a Polish national to surrender to be a missionary to their own people. You know, man, that'd be great. That'd be beautiful. Or even somewhere else. Starting churches takes the hand of God. Now, you can start groups of people without the hand of God, you know, without the direct hand of God. You can start groups of people. You can go organize things. There's a lot of missionaries that go out there and they'll just steal a church from somebody else. There's a church already there meeting. They'll hire the pastor and the pastor will work for them, and then they'll claim that church is one that they started, you know? In Christian circles, there's a lot of shenanigans that goes on. So I don't know that I believe 30 churches in 45 days. But Thessalonians, look what it starts out here, and we're probably not going to get much past this because I want to give you the history behind the Thessalonian church. It'll give you more of an understanding as we go through the teaching to see why he's telling him some of the things that he's telling him. Why these letters are so different. Why they have different emphasis. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Okay, we got three people mentioned here. Paul. Of course, you're very familiar with Paul. I'm sure there's probably not anyone here that reads the Bible that doesn't know who Paul is. Paul was the old Saul of Tarsus. He was the one that was the Christian hater. He went through all the different areas and he would take Christians, men and women, it didn't matter to him, and he would put him in prison. He even assented unto the death of one of the disciples. And really, pretty, as far as Antichrist, you couldn't pretty much get any more Antichrist than Paul was. He was zealous for his faith. But then we see one day, man, God just had mercy on him. Amen. And God came down and just arrested him. He was there riding along the road, not minding his own business. And Jesus Christ himself came and appeared to him and struck him down off his horse. And that's when he surrendered to God. He said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And of course, he told him to go to a city and wait for Ananias. Ananias came. He healed him of his blindness. And before long, Paul was preaching the gospel that he once despised. You know, that's always been an encouragement to me. You ever talk to somebody about the Lord who was real hard, very resistant, just did not want to surrender to the Lord? Man, that was me at one time. I remember knowing the truth, but not wanting to. On one hand, I was scared. I was afraid for my own life. I was afraid to die. I didn't want to know what happened to me after I died. I was afraid of hell. I was afraid of what was going to happen to me. But then on the other hand, there was a part of me that loved my own sin. Man, I loved what I was doing. I loved the sin. But you know, the emptiness finally overcame, and there was a day when I came and called on the Lord too. I'm thankful for God's mercy. The fact that you have a God that is so merciful that he would save somebody so wicked as Paul and then make him his instrument, you know, that leaves hope for us. I don't think anybody in this room is as wicked as Paul was. That leaves hope for us that God can really do something with us. We get so down on ourselves. We think so little of ourselves. And yet, in the sight of God, God can do tremendous things through us. So Paul, as an apostle, is writing here. And he's got two companions with him. Silvanus. Now, you might not understand who Silvanus is, not remember him, but we know him more as Silas. Now, when Paul was in Philippi, he had a young man with him named Silas. And Silas was with him in the prison. Who was Silas? Look in Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. It says, then it pleased the apostles and elders. By the way, we're back in Jerusalem. We're hundreds and hundreds of miles south of where Thessalonica is. We're back in Jerusalem. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Look in verse 26 and 27. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So Silas, apparently, it says he was the chief men among the brethren. He was among the chief men among the brethren. It says here that he was one of the men that had hazarded their lives from the name of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 27 that they sent him and another man named Judas specifically to give them word of mouth in Antioch. They had this big discussion over whether circumcision or not circumcision. What should the Gentiles do? They had all these Gentiles coming into the church. They were having conflicts with the Jews. So they needed an answer. What are these Gentiles are going to do? What are they? Are they going to be like us? Or are they going to have to abide by the same laws? And so they made the decision and they sent these guys from Jerusalem to Antioch in order to tell them what they wanted them to do. And Silas was one of the men that they sent to be an authority. He said, you send him down so when they hear it from your mouth, they'll understand. It's very possible that Silas was a Christian before Paul was. Most of the disciples knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. They've already understood. They already walked with him. They already knew him. We didn't know Silas back then, but Silas was among the chief men in Jerusalem. It was early on in the ministry, and it was very probable that he was saved before Paul was. And he was one of the ones who maybe even had some reluctance to give Paul the right hand of fellowship. He may have been one of the ones that stood up and said, look, we don't want to have anything to do with Paul. That guy's a Christian killer. We can't trust him. This is a big trick. I'm just surmising, but I'm thinking there was a tremendous amount of distrust at first, and it took Barnabas to grab Paul and to bring him to Jerusalem and finally introduce him to the guys so that everybody could get together. You know, we still have a lot of distrust today. It's amazing that you and I are in the same church working together. In normal mode, in normal walks of life, we wouldn't be together like this. You know what I know about people? That they hang around with their own kind. I go back to Arizona and I walk with my brother and I hang out with him. And you know what kind of friends he has? He has other businessmen. Those are his friends because he's a businessman. I got a little kid brother and he's a cop. And all his friends are cops, you know. They're all the ones that he works with. You know, generally, all your friends are the ones that are close to you in your little sphere and circle. But you know, it's an amazing thing in the church. God calls you out of all kinds of different backgrounds, all kinds of different things, and He brings us all together, and then He causes us to work together. You know, don't think it a strange thing if God calls you to be close to someone who you don't particularly like. Is there anybody that can raise their hand and say, you know, I just so much love everybody in the church? I mean, you know, that's not the case. I would be willing to bet there's people in this congregation that irritate you. Yep. Yep. Amen. Brother, I got $5. Tell us who it is. We already know who it is. No, I don't. But no, there are people in the church that irritate you. There are other people in the church, you know, you'll go by their house if you have to, you know, but if you wouldn't, I mean, and there are other people that you kind of hang out together. Not everybody here is running buddies with everybody else, and not everybody goes fishing with everybody else, and not everybody plays golf with everybody else. Some people go fishing with anybody, though. Some of us got pride, though. I'm just kidding, just kidding. Hey, the truth is, God puts us all together in the church, and then He tells us to work together. Some people think it's strange. You know, man, I should love this brother. How come this brother or this sister or these people irritate me? So, man, it's just natural. That's just what we are. But there they are, and there's Silas, and there's Paul, and they are close, as close can be, and they are actually working together. Let me tell you what this ought to tell you about missionaries, too. You ought to pray for their relationships with each other. You know what's nice about this church? Is if I don't like brother so-and-so, I can insulate myself from him. This is a big town, and comparatively speaking, this is a fairly big church. You know, I don't have to see brother so-and-so every day if I don't want to. But you get to be missionaries in a particular town, and you, that's all you've got for the start before you make other friends and are able to spread out a little bit. That's all you've got. You really need to pray for these missionaries. They get on each other's nerves. They have conflicts and differences of opinion. And yet they have to work over and through those things, and they must still work together, at least until they got an opportunity to, you know, pair up with somebody else. But you need to pray for their relationships with each other. It's really important. That's one way the devil can get in and destroy a work, is with relationships between other brothers and sisters. And pray for their wives too. But there's Paul and Silas, and they're working together. Well, you know, Silas may not have been a natural companion with Paul, but now Timothy was. Anybody remember who Timothy was? Of course, he has two letters written about him. Paul just considers, I bet if Paul had a favorite, it would be Timothy. I bet he said, who do you like more, Silas or Timothy? I bet, hands down, Paul would have picked Timothy. And Timothy was a young man who was saved probably during Paul's first missionary journey as he went through the area of Lystra. Lystra is over much more east from the Macedonia area where Thessalonica is right now. I'm trying to think of what country that would be now. Lystra might even be northern Iraq. I'm not sure. But it'd be up in that area generally. And Lystra was the place where Timothy got saved. Now, we know Timothy's background. Timothy's had a father who wasn't saved as far as we know. He was a Greek. We have no knowledge of the fact that he was saved at all. So Timothy has a father who was a Greek. His mother was the Christian, and his grandmother was a Christian. So they were the ones that gave the gospel to him from the time that he was young. So from the time that he was a child, he knew the Holy Scriptures. Exactly when he got saved, we don't know. But we know that Paul had passed through that area. A bunch of people got saved, including his mother and his grandmother. They communicated the gospel to him. You know, something about Timothy's testimony ought to be a real encouragement to mothers. You know, some mothers, they look down on themselves so much and they think, you know, this is all I've got. I don't have a career like other people have. And I don't have this and I don't have that. But, you know, my hands are up to stay-at-home moms. I mean, I think that's one of the great tasks, and that is a tremendous sacrifice that a woman can make to stay home with their kids. And, you know, my wife could go work. And sometimes I look at the jobs that she's gotten and I think of what they're paying her. And I say, you know, it's better off not to work. But, you know, we ourselves, and, you know, you make whatever decisions you want. I'm not saying it's a law. But we have been blessed. We haven't been as financially prosperous as if we had two incomes coming in. But we've had Judy stay home. We've had less physically. But, you know, what a blessing for those kids to have their mom there. And when I can't do it, when I'm out and I'm working or something, she's there reading the Word of God to them. And she's there to pray with them. And she's there to discipline them. And she's not all burned out by having other jobs going around. She's able to devote her full attention to them. And that burns her out enough, I guarantee. It is a full-time work. Sometimes you think, man, I'm just not making any progress. You know, we have single mothers in this church that are the same way, that have to bear all of the burden of the children themselves. And you know, single moms, you have got work cut out for you. And if you're either a single mom or your husband is not saved and is not giving you know what I'd say? I'd say do the best you can and put the Word of God into your children. Because here's Timothy. No help from his dad at all, but his mom decided she was going to do what the Lord called her to do. And what a blessing. There's Timothy, the companion of Paul. His name's written down in the eternal Word of God as one of the companions of God's people. So Timothy had gotten saved. Through this second journey, Paul picked up Timothy and took him with him. And so Timothy was traveling with Paul. Silas was with Paul at this journey right here. Remember that Paul had a dispute with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, you know what? He took off from us. He didn't stay with us last time, so I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want to take him. And Barnabas said, yeah, man, we got to take him. And the contention between them was so strong that they decided to take separate paths. Barnabas went off one way, and Paul went off another way. And we don't hear of Barnabas again. But Paul decided, okay, since Barnabas isn't going to go with me, I'm going to take Silas. So it was Paul and Silas and Timotheus and whoever else was with him. There was probably another good group of people, and they took off. And they were going to take off, and they were going to go see how all the churches in Lystra and Derbe and those areas were. And then they were going to try to branch off into some new territories. Look at, I got you in Acts chapter 15, right? Let's look in chapter 16. Verse 1, this is where he picks up Timothy. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. That's the verse that leads us to believe that Timothy's dad wasn't saved. Which was well reported of by the brethren, which were at Lystra and Iconium. And we believe that Lystra is probably where Timothy was from. So then in verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul circumcised him, I guess for testimony's sake, whatever. I don't know how anybody could ever tell, but they did. And he went through and went with him. So you got Timothy with Paul here. And they went through all the different churches, and they were establishing the churches. Now look at verse 6. God's going to give them a change of direction here. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Okay? So now they're in Troas. They wanted to go into Asia, which would have been much more to the east and up into all the eastern regions. That's where Paul wanted to go. You know, I remember that I wanted to do some things when I got saved. I wanted to be a missionary. But you know, God closed some of those doors. And you know what he told me to do? He says, I want you to pastor right here. And you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to do what God told me to do more than what I wanted. You know, the conflict is when you want to do something different than what God tells you to do. And you ought to be willing, no matter what your desire, no matter what your heart, to be willing to do whatever it is that God tells you to do. Contentment is one of the major problems with Christians today. How to be content with where God's called you. You know, some people have dreams. Man, if I was only a missionary, if I could only go out there and do those things. Man, you have no idea. Maybe you're not supposed to be a missionary. By the same token, maybe you're supposed to be a missionary and you're staying around here making money or doing whatever when you're supposed to be out there. You know, either way, you're going to be miserable. You ought to be where God tells you to be. Now, how do you know where God tells you to be? Now, that's another message. We won't get to that today. Just leave you hanging on that one. But it's important to fulfill the will of God. Now, Paul could have got out all bent out of shape because he couldn't go to Asia. Man, we tried to go to Asia and just God wouldn't let us to go to Asia. Man, I'm going to go to Asia no matter what. We had a guy like that in this church, man. He decided he was going to cross that border from Hong Kong into China and he was going to do it no matter what. And he broke all the rules and everything and ends up he got in a lot of trouble and they sent him home. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. It's a brother that was in church a long time ago. He found out a very important lesson. That you got to do what God tells you to do. You can't go flying off the handle on your own. You know, some people try to win souls on their own. You realize without Jesus Christ, you can't win a soul? Without His direction? And some people try to beat people over the heads with it and force it down their throat and practically physically make him. I read a book one time on how to go soul winning. And all you got to do, the book says, if the person is resistant to come to the Lord, you kind of put their hand on the back of their head and you apply gentle pressure to kind of bow their head a little bit. At the same time saying, brother, can we pray? Not brother, but sir, can we pray? And then you pray for the man's soul to be saved, you know. And if the person says amen, it means they accepted the prayer that you prayed and now they're saved. And you try to get them to church. You don't win souls like that. I'm sorry, man. I tell you what, if all you had to do was bow somebody's neck, where's Brother Louie, man? Get that boy. Let's go out soul winning, man. Louie, grab that man's neck and bow that man's neck, you know? Tell you what, we'd have conversion after conversion after conversion after conversion. Tell you what, though, when a Spirit of God gets a hold of somebody's heart, there is no mistake. You want to know how somebody's really saved? Sunday morning, they're going to be in church. They're going to want to read their Bible. I remember when an evangelist, I won't mention his name, came through and had a huge campaign. And somebody from our church went and was a counselor and brought all these pledge cards back. And they said, okay, Brother Brian, here's all your pledge cards. They said, you're supposed to go follow these up. I said, well, me? You're the one that went to the crusade. You go follow them up. No, man, I got to work. You take them. I said, okay. I went to one lady and she didn't let me in. I went to another one. She didn't want anything to do with her. I took Bibles with me. I was going to give them a free Bible and a free study and try to get them to study the Bible. I could not give one single Bible away to their so-called converts. Man, it takes a It takes the Spirit of God to save a man's soul. It takes people of God that are willing to submit themselves to the Spirit of God to save a man's soul. So they weren't sitting there crying because they couldn't go to Asia. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and this is why they were at Troas. Troas is a coastal city in the Aegean Sea, which is the sea right across on the other side of Greece. If you know Italy, there's a big body of water. Then you got Greece that comes down, another big body of water. And that big body of water is the Aegean Sea. And they were on the other side and they were praying. They said, okay, Lord, where do we go? And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia praying him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. So this is where Paul, they got on a ship, and they said, okay, this is it, man, we got direction now. And it is a tremendous thing when you get direction. Now, this is one thing that I'd like to say. I wouldn't trust visions today. You got to understand something about the early church. The early church had some things from God because it was being established that you and I don't have. You go seeking after some of those things that God specifically gave to that group of people at that time. There were miracles being done where some of the apostles could take their handkerchief and pass it around and people would get healed. I never heard anybody getting healed by my handkerchief. People get sick from what's in there. They ain't going to get healed. And by the same token, I haven't met anybody that could truly speak in tongues. You know, there's a lot of people trying to mimic that. There's a lot of people trying to mimic the healing. There's a lot of people trying to mimic a lot of the miracles that were being done for God to establish His church. And so some of the guys, Peter got visions. Paul got visions. Now, can a man absolutely, by any token, not have a vision? No, I'm not saying that. But I am telling you this. You can't tell. You know, I had a dream. Well, I won't tell you the dream. I make a mistake, Brother Steve, in telling people my dreams sometimes. I have some wild ones. But I had a wild one last night, man. It was, I mean, I just tell you, I, no. I want to tell you so bad because it's so cool. It was such a neat dream, but it was wild, man. And just in this dream, though, I was the only one that could save everybody else. I was the only soul defender. You know, it was one of those me, pump me up kind of dreams, you know. The kind of things, the flashback for Turiel, yeah. The only kind of things that only happen in dreams. You know, what if I had taken that as a sign from God? Now, I worked for a lady one time who analyzed dreams. She'd ask me every morning, what'd you dream last night? And then she'd tell me what it means. You know, oh, come on, man. You know where some dreams come from? Some dreams come from eating too much of that pizza the night before. You get indigestion, it'll make you some dreams. I had some dreams sometimes when I was under the influence. Man, you know, I can give you things that make you hallucinate. I won't do it because I'm not a pusher, but you can take things and make you hallucinate. Got to choose how I tell my words here. If a drug can produce the same thing that supposedly God can, who do you trust? You know, some people think they're demon-possessed, and then they take medication, and all the demons go away. Man, demons don't respond to medication. You can't duplicate the Spirit of God with physical things. So let me tell you, you've got to be real careful whenever you have a dream that you think God's talking to you. You know what would be a safer thing? Rely on the Word of God. That way you have no doubt whatsoever that God is talking to you, that God is telling you what to do. But Paul, he had a vision. But you know, thank God for men that do have visions. Now let's get off of the heavenly vision for a minute and let's talk about men that do have visions. There's some men that have visions of seeing people get saved. That's how people get saved. Somebody catches a vision. Somebody gets a burden for some place other than their own backyard. You know, the trouble with us is we're too self-centered and selfish. That's why God can't do more through us, is because we worry about ourselves. We've got our own little income, our own little jobs, our own little budgets to fulfill, our own little kids to raise, and we don't have time to think about anybody else. But you know what I think? I think we ought to take some time to think about somebody other than themselves. We ought to take some time to reach out and get a vision for somebody else that doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ, a neighbor, a friend, somebody else. Thank God for men that had vision. They went to Troas, they crossed that Aegean Sea, and they got to a place called Neapolis. Neapolis and another town called in Macedonia. Now what happened in Macedonia, we're all very familiar with. I won't read the story, but I'll tell you what happened. They were sitting there certain days. They ended up at this riverbank where these women were come to pray. And they ended up meeting a woman named Lydia. And she was a seller of purple. They got to be friends with her. And as it all turned out, they had just a tremendous struggle there in Philippi. Everything in Philippi seemed like turned sour all of a sudden. Until finally, at the culmination, Paul and Silas, Timotheus was probably in the town, but he wasn't one of the ones that got arrested. Paul and Silas got arrested, and probably the other brothers were there, maybe took off and went to Berea or stood around waiting for him. I'm not sure what they did. It doesn't say. But there they were in the bottom of a dungeon, bottom of a prison. And they're thinking, man, here's so much for the will of God, you know. I tell you something else about the will of God. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go smooth. Some people think that if it doesn't go easy, it's not of God. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. It is a pain to do the will of God. It is much more difficult to take a stand for righteousness than to take the easy way out, the way of the flesh. I tell you what the flesh does. The flesh does the path of least resistance. Whatever's the easiest thing, and that's why some people, they get off with their friends, and they start taking a stand for Christ, and their friends don't like it, and they start putting some pressure on them, and they wonder, man, what's going on? All my friends are leaving me. When that may very well be an indication that you're doing just the right thing. But some people, they'll go off with their friends instead. They'll do whatever's easiest. Let me tell you, sin will always be easier to do. The will of God is the tough thing to do. It's the hard thing. But there they were, and they were at the bottom of that dungeon, and you know what happened? Man, God just did a miracle. Earthquake came, and he broke that prison apart. The jailer ended up getting saved. The jailer's family ended up getting saved. They brought Paul out, and Paul called and told the magistrates to come get him and get him out. He got released from prison. No record, no nothing. You're free to go. And there he is heading out of Philippi. In his rearview mirror, there are some people that had called on the Lord and got saved as a result of his ministry in Philippi. We don't have any indication that Paul was in Philippi very long, but we know that the Philippian church turned into a very prosperous and very strong church. He took off from Philippi, and he went to Thessalonica. And he went through a few small towns, but apparently in those few small towns, there weren't very many synagogues or Jews. And at that time, Paul went specifically to the Jews. So then he came to Thessalonica. He wound up in Thessalonica, and we find that, if you look in the narrative in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, no, that's not the right word, Amphipolis, that's close enough, and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and was 3 days, Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. And some believed. So this was Paul's method. When he went into the city, first thing he did is he went into the synagogue. He went to preach to the Jews first. Paul always, in his early days, went to the Jews before he went anywhere else. And so for 3 Sabbath days, he is going through the Scriptures, and the first thing that he's doing is proving that the Messiah had to suffer and had to rise again from the dead. You look in the Old Testament, and that's real clear. What was the Jews most confused on when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah? Because he didn't take the kingdom. You know what they wanted Jesus to do? They wanted him to take the kingdom. They wanted him to throw off all the Roman oppression that they were under. At that time, Rome was giving Israel just fits. I mean, they were just once and again oppressing them and taking over everything they've got. By the time Jesus was born, they were just a sliver of their former self. Nothing more than basically a province of Rome. And they basically did whatever Caesar told them to do. And Jesus was infuriating him because he said things like, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, and unto God the things which are God's." Man, that just made them mad. They said, wait a minute. You know, they had men and women who had given their lives to try to make Israel a nation again. They had men and women and groups of people that fought to the death to try to keep Rome out of Israel, and it just wasn't working. And here Jesus comes along, and he doesn't advocate any kind of rebellion against Rome at all. You know, it's an amazing thing. You know what that tells me? That tells me you can serve God in any circumstance, anywhere, any place. Some people in America think if America goes down, man, that's the end, that's it, that's finished. Man, it doesn't mean the church goes down. The church of God can prosper in any country, under any government, at any time. In fact, you find when the worst times of persecution would come, the church was the strongest. So here in Thessalonica, he was proving to these Jews. These Jews lived in a colony. Thessalonica is way up, almost north of Greece. It's way up on the port city, real important port city of Macedonia, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Israel. And there it is, but there's a colony of the Jews there because it's a very important economic city. Many of them went up there because of jobs, and they're there meeting. And so he's proving, number one, hey, the Messiah you're looking for, the scriptures say that he has to suffer and that he has to rise again from the dead. See, a lot of Jews didn't think that. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and deliver Israel. So then, once he got them to see that, to understand that the scriptures really did say that that was true of the Messiah, then he turned it around and said, this Jesus who died and rose again, he is the Messiah. And so a lot of people, then they saw it clear from the scriptures, and they just tremendous results. They had some of the chief women that were in that society got saved. They had some of the Jews get saved. And there were some Gentiles who would go to the synagogue, and they had converted from heathenism, kind of a quasi-conversion to Judaism, and they heard the gospel too. So some of these guys called on the Lord, got saved. But now, who do you think would have a problem with what Paul was preaching? It would be the group of Jews there in Thessalonica. They got so angry. After 3 weeks of preaching in the synagogue, they wouldn't let him come to the synagogue anymore. Well, thank God that didn't end his ministry. He just kept on preaching to the Gentiles. He started meeting with the Gentiles outside the synagogue. He stayed with someone that we find here in the book of Acts, is Jason. He stayed with brother Jason. He was a single man. He wasn't married yet, so he had plenty of room in his house. And they stayed with him. And they were with Jason. And when Jason had harbored these guys, maybe even let them have Bible studies in their house, they got to the place where the Jews were just so infuriated. They ended up running him out of town. They ran Paul out of town. They ran his buddies out of town. They ran everybody out of town. He took off and went to Berea. When he got to Berea, they found out he was there. They took off after him over there. Paul took off from Berea and went all the way down south to Athens to get away from these guys. Just terrible persecution arose because they said that this Paul was preaching that we submit to another king and not to Caesar. You know, they could have destroyed Jason's life at this point in time here. Jason, if they had taken seriously these charges, you mean you don't recognize Caesar as being a legitimate king over you? Jason could have lost his life. Jason could have died because of his association with these people. So this is the climate that we have in Thessalonica. You have a Jewish community who was hard pressed against the gospel, persecuted it, and persecuted the church. You've got a very young church that is just getting established. Who knows how long Paul was there after he got out of the synagogue, whether he was there a month, 6 months, we're really just not sure how long he was there. But we do have some indications. In the end of Philippians, you find out Paul said that you sent once again to my necessity here in Thessalonica. So he was in Thessalonica long enough for the new church in Philippi to send him offerings a couple of times. Also, he told the Thessalonians that we labored and travailed night and day so we wouldn't be chargeable to any of you. And that tells us something about Paul, that he was willing to give the gospel out no matter if he had any money or not. You know, it's sad that there are pastors in this country that will not be pastor if they're not paid. You know, I'm going to tell you something about the ministry. It's not a career ladder. It is a calling. It is something that you do regardless of whatever other circumstances happen. You're called to preach the gospel, and it's hard, and you don't have what you think you need. Tough. If you're called to do it, go do it and get it done. You know, Paul, he didn't have any offerings coming in. Church in Antioch, wasn't anything coming in from him. And they're the ones that are sending him. But the church at Philippi, they decided to send him an offering. They were so grateful for his service. And it come in just the nick of time. But other times, Paul went and he worked with his own hands. You know, there is no shame for anybody working with their own hands. There's no shame for a man supporting himself. There's no shame in this at all. Paul found the necessity and the need to do it. Now, he also says that it's better if he doesn't have to. It's better if he gets to devote that time to the Lord, and that the people of God ought to support the men of God. But at the same time, Paul was willing to do whatever it took. That's the kind of men you need in the ministry. Those that are willing to do whatever it takes. Those that are willing to endure the hardships. Those that are willing to endure the shame. You know, Paul didn't have to take that kind of treatment and that kind of abuse. Paul didn't have to take that kind of slander. You find that in the book of Thessalonians, part of the time he's defending his own character because the church there is getting bombarded by all these accusations. Hey, yeah, you know, we heard about Paul. Paul's this and Paul's that and Paul's only interested in this. And they had to overcome all of those obstacles and all those accusations. And so Paul was being accused to some. He was a saint. To others, he was a devil. There were times when he was hungry. There were times because of travel he became shipwrecked. There were other times when he had plenty and he was able to share it. There were other times he didn't know what to do next. But he persevered and he kept on going. And because of that, there's a church in Philippi today. Maybe not today here right now, but in the time of the Thessalonian letter. There's a church at Philippi. It's doing pretty good. It's going strong. There's a church in Thessalonica. It's doing real good. And Paul left Athens and went over to Corinth, and a church was being started in Corinth because of that. There were some other hidden players in all this, because when you look at Thessalonians, the thing that he says over and over again is, I thank God for you. Here was a church that had everything against them, and they prospered anyway. You know, persecution, affliction, trial, temptation, it actually is beneficial for faith. You know what some of the real enemies of faith can be? Prosperity, riches, those things are sometimes more of an enemy to a person's faith because you tend to want to trust in those things. Now, I'm not advocating that we become poor and afflicted and all those things, but just to get you to understand, don't be deceived by good times. Don't be lulled to sleep and be left at ease because of good times. Man, we ought to be just as sharp in good times as we are in poor times. We ought to be just as vigilant in our faith in times of prosperity as otherwise. There was some church in Philippi that was praying for them. You never really hear about them. There were some brothers and sisters back in Antioch, you don't know their name, that were praying for them. Now, in this whole introduction, there is a church in Thessalonica. There is a church in Thessalonica because someone was willing to pray. Someone was willing to take the heat for Christ. Someone was willing to go and preach. Someone was willing to go with the one who went to preach. Some were willing to get a vision for what God could do. There were all kinds of men involved, not just Paul, but many, many men that were involved in getting a church started in Thessalonica. Churches don't just happen. It takes a lot of work, takes a lot of commitment, and it takes a lot of prayers. And I'm telling you something, to start a church, it takes everybody. For those missionaries to start a church on the foreign field, it takes you. Let me ask you a question. What part do you play in the work of God? There's some people just sandbaggers. They don't give nothing. They don't give a dime. They don't give any of their time. They don't give any of their prayers. They don't give anything. But you know, every one of us has a part. And don't discount yourself because you've only got a small part. Even those back in Antioch that didn't have anything else to do with Paul except to pray for him when he needed it have just as much a crown and a reward and glory and ought to feel just as good about the fact that there's a church in Thessalonica. You know, there are churches today, thank God, that God has, by His mercy, allowed us to start in Mexico and in Poland. And I hope that you've had a part in getting those things started. If not, then determine in your heart that whatever it takes, you are going to have a part to either strengthen this church here in San Antonio or help others start churches in other places. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the commitment. We thank you, Lord, for the vision, for the drive, for the willingness of these men that had a burden for Macedonia and went and started churches in Philippi and in Thessalonica and other places so that the Macedonians could hear the gospel and be saved. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have today given men vision and drive and determination and given them the things that they need to be able to see churches started in Mexico and in Brazil, Turkey and in Poland and other places in the world, and some that are from other congregations that we don't know anything about. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in these last days to do even more, to expend greater, to do whatever it takes to see even more churches established in places where the gospel hasn't yet gone. Lord, give us a new vision, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.